Well, good morning. Today we're going to start the book of Ephesians, but before we jump into Ephesians, I think I was supposed to share this after the appreciation time, but it was kind of like, okay, God. Anyway, it was just one of those dialogues I was having, but you know, the appreciation exercise we do at the beginning of each service, you know, I've got to be honest with you, some Sundays I'm leading you, and because I'm leading you, it's harder for me to do, all right? And I'm sure that's true for you as well. Some Sundays, something clicks, something pops, and it's really good for you. And some Sundays, maybe you're distracted by other things. But today, I was caught off guard a little bit. And a couple background things for you that kind of help it make more sense. One is, something that I should have mentioned during the prayer request time, and I didn't, is that for some reason or other, May has been a very dry month donation-wise for New Hope. We normally get in a number of checks for the ministry that come in from out of town, other places, people in who come to recovery groups but who don't come to New Hope. And for whatever reason, May's one of those months where those checks have not come in. And so the end of the month ended and we're behind on a number of things. So that's really been weighing on me. And we've been down this road enough times with New Hope that normally I don't really blink at it very much. But for some reason or other, it was weighing on me this week. And so when we were doing the appreciation time, it was just one of those things I asked God to remind me of a time of His presence, and it was just immediately, I was in the back of a vehicle. And it was at the Thrive Conference, let's see, that would have been 4 years ago this summer, 4 years ago about now, and I was riding with someone, and they handed me a check. And I think if I remember right, the amount was like about $25,000. And you need to understand the context of that was at a time when New Hope had gotten the furthest behind we had ever been behind. I think we were about 6 months behind in salary. The only reason Debbie and I were even afloat at that time is because we had just sold our house right before that time, and so we had some equity that we were using and some stuff. And so when they handed me that check, it was just kind of, oh, you know, I mean, it was just one of those, what? They had sold very generous donor to New Hope had just sold a very valuable property. And they tithed off of it, and they gave it to New Hope. And it was one of those things that it was just one of those, okay, God, we were able to catch up, we were able to do a bunch of things, and it was just kind of one of those moments. And so it was interesting because as we were doing the appreciation time, the first thought that hit me was, you know, when that thought hit me was, oh, okay, God, that's a reminder, you eventually always catch us up. And then the second thought was, oh no, are we heading into another one of those? But it is a good reminder that our Heavenly Father wants to remind us of what He's doing in our lives. Last week we looked at that and we looked at the importance of the power of remembrance. And it was really neat to just watch you and then hear afterwards the things that God had reminded you of. And so let me just encourage you that the appreciation exercise we do at the beginning of worship each week really does have a significant impact. And so let me encourage you to just each week ask the Father to remind you of something. And then to share that with others, because it's a blessing both when you share it and to hear it. But this morning, speaking of blessing, we are going to begin the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians is an amazing book. Romans was an amazing study for us a couple years ago. And Romans is kind of Paul's blanket. This is Pauline theology. All right? Ephesians, I would almost say, is Pauline artwork. And what I mean by that is the beauty in the book of Ephesians and Paul, the way he lays out who God is, who we are in Christ, and then how that plays out is just an amazing study. And so I'm looking forward to, I'm sure it'll take us a year, probably most of a year to get through it, even though it's only six chapters. because it is a gold mine of incredible, valuable things for us to look at. And so where I want to begin is John McKay used to be the president of Princeton Theological Seminary. And this is what he said about Ephesians. He said, "To this book I owe my life." He went on to explain how in July of 1903, as a young man of 14, he experienced through reading Ephesians what he calls a boyish rapture in the Highland Hills. And here is what he said happened to him. He said, "I saw a new world. Everything was new. I had a new outlook, new experiences, new attitudes to other people. I loved God. Jesus Christ became the center of everything. I had been quickened. I was really alive." And that's my hope and prayer for us as we move into the book of Ephesians. I pray that we see things anew, that we have new experiences, new attitudes toward other people, that we discover or rediscover just how much we love God, and that Jesus Christ becomes the center of everything. And as we dive into this material, we have the opportunity to discover what it really means to become alive. And so we're going to start this morning with just the first two verses. Just Paul's introduction that'll kind of set the stage, and we'll look at the overall outline a little bit. But this morning we just want to dive in and mine the nuggets in the first couple verses. Verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." All right, the first thing that we learn as we read the book of Ephesians is the author, all right? And the author, of course, here is Paul. And he begins his letter with the common convention of his day by identifying himself. Now, think about that for a second. Why don't we do that? You know, I know letters are getting almost obsolete. Almost everything's done by email now or text or et cetera. But think about it. You get a letter in the mail, and what's the first thing you do when you get a handwritten personal letter from someone? If there's no return address on the envelope, if you're like me, you open it up, you flip to the back page, you find out who it's from, and then you go back and read the letter. All right? In Paul's day, they had a little more sense than we do. They started off a letter by saying who it is. This is Paul. But question, who is this Paul? We'll look closely at verse 1. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." Right, the first thing I want you to see is that Paul declares himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. He claims the title and role of apostle. Now, the word apostle really is not a technical word. It's a word that simply means one who is sent. In fact, in our day, maybe a better translation of the word often is ambassador. You know, we have ambassadors to Spain. We have ambassadors to different countries in the world. And they are representatives of the American government in those places. All right? That's what the word means. However, I believe that here, in this context, Paul is claiming the position as one of the 12 apostles, one of the chosen apostles who were leaders of the early church. He is claiming that he is on the same level of authority and responsibility as Peter and the others who had been personally called by Jesus Christ. But notice also that he claims to be an apostle, not of his choosing, not because he was voted into it, or any of the common ways we often think of reaching a position of authority, but that he claims to be an apostle by the will of God. He didn't volunteer for the job. He was drafted. In fact, there's quite a bit of irony, as we saw in the book of Acts, when Saul, the persecutor of Christians, is met by a blinding light and the person of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Remember, in the context of that section in the book of Acts, the main reason that the early church was getting persecuted is because they were starting to let others in. You know, like Samaritans. And they hadn't really let Gentiles in yet, but it was starting to head that direction. And so that got the Jewish dander up, and so Paul was one of the ones heading up the persecution of the Christians because they were contaminating the Jewish faith by letting others in. And so what does God do? He says, Paul, I'm going to save you, and then I'm going to send you as my apostle, my ambassador to the Gentiles. But you see, this statement in verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, also tells us the kind of authority this letter is to carry. All right? It isn't just the thoughts of a Christian. You know, it isn't like my newsletter articles that might inspire you a little bit or might encourage you, or you might think, boy, he's really gone off his rocker this week. All right? It isn't the opinions of just the opinions of another human. It is the working of the Holy Spirit through the apostolic pen of Paul. And so because of that, we must look at the text diligently and grant it the authority it deserves. But then the next thing I want us to see is the recipients of this letter. All right? It says, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Other translations say, to the saints in Ephesus. All right, now what does that mean, the saints? Well, no, Paul was not writing to a football team in trouble for offering bounties. All right, he was not writing also at the same time to a spiritually elite few. No, he's writing to all of us. Because you see, the New Testament calls all believers saints. The term saint simply means holy. And you and I and every other believer are holy. Not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ Jesus has done. We are holy. We are in the process of being sanctified. I am a saint. You are a saint. Now, granted, we don't always live up to our name and our calling, but we are still saints because of the perfect and complete work of Jesus Christ. And so that's how Paul begins this letter, to the saints. But then secondly, notice not only does he call them the saints, but he calls them the faithful. To God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, there isn't two groups here. There's not the saints and the faithful. All right? That the faithful is a, you know, it's a descriptive term of the saints. Okay? The faithful and the saints are one and the same. It's simply a term that Paul uses to describe the Christians to whom he is writing. And what he means by that is that just as we are called to live holy lives, God also calls us to live faithful lives. God calls us to live lives that demonstrate the fact that our faith is in Jesus Christ. Paul calls us to live lives in a way that demonstrates to the world around us that we put our trust in Jesus Christ and not the government or our finances or anything else. All right? The recipients are saints. They're the faithful ones. And then third, what I want you to see about the recipients is in Ephesus? Question mark. All right? Now, I have a question mark here because the phrase in Ephesus is not in the oldest and best manuscripts we have. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here. I don't want to go on a big rabbit trail. And trust me, when it gets into textual criticism issues, you can get a long ways off the path. All right? But I think it is an opportunity to just kind of introduce some concepts to you that sometimes get confusing, in part because there's so much misinformation out there. You know, have you ever heard someone say, well, you can't believe the Bible because there's so many inaccuracies in it, and if you compare the manuscripts, there's millions of differences in the manuscripts. All right? Well, this is one of those places that there are differences. You see, unfortunately, we do not have the original copy of Paul's letters. No one has the original document in Paul's handwriting or his scribe's handwriting. All right, what we have is we have copies of copies of copies. Now, before you get nervous about this, and before you start, you know, fall into that place of, oh, well, maybe there are those people who say, well, we don't really know what Paul wrote because it's been copied so many times. Let me just encourage you that God has taken care of this. In fact, what is amazing to me, what is most amazing to me, is how relatively few differences there really are. And in fact, the copying of Scripture was done with an extreme amount of precision. All right. When I was in college and graduate school, a little bit, I don't remember exactly when I had to do this, and trust me, at the time I hated it. Textual criticism stuff is some of the most boring material you can ever read, at least it is to me. But I had to do it, and I'm thankful that I had to do it, because I would have never done it if I didn't have to. But one of the things that was really amazing to me as I looked at the issue was how well they were actually copied. I mean, think about it. Think about what it would be like to be the job of, you know, we are spoiled rotten. Today, we scan everything into our computers. Or we put it on a copy machine and we make 100 exact copies. You know, every month when I send out my newsletter, every one of you receives the exact same newsletter. There's not a single difference. All right? We are used to that kind of technology. But in the first century, to have a copy of something meant one thing. It meant someone literally sitting down with the original on one side and a piece of paper or scroll on the other and manually, letter by letter, word by word, copying from one to the next. Okay? Have you ever done any copying of something? You know, that's how it always amazed me in high school is I had one friend who used to copy off me on tests and he'd get a bunch of them wrong because he couldn't even copy right. Okay? You know, it's real easy. You're writing and you skip a word, you add a word, you miss a letter, you misspell something because it's so hard to be in details. And yet the amazing thing is how the manuscripts, how accurate they really are. Okay, another way to look at it, well, important part, they talk about manuscripts in the terms of families. And what I mean by that is you follow the family tree. You have some manuscripts that are found in Africa, some in Asia. You have them found in different places. And when you compare the manuscripts, you can start seeing how they come back down in their family trees. Does that make sense at all to you? And what's amazing in that process is as they compare the manuscripts, the differences oftentimes begin to make sense. Okay, for example, there's numerous situations where there's a whole family of manuscripts that'll have like a whole added verse or section. All right, for a classic example, that is the end of the Gospel of Mark. Mark, if I remember right, I think ends in Mark 16:8. All right, and then there's about another 10 verses after that that appear in later manuscripts in one, you know, in certain families of manuscripts. And one of the, well, I'm getting, that's probably not a good example there. I shouldn't have gone there. But anyway, let me give you some smaller examples. There's smaller examples where there's like an added clause or small phrase. All right? And one of the places, some of the things they found at times is they found a manuscript that has an arrow drawn and in the margin a note someone made. And then a couple generations later, guess what? That note that was made is now in the text. Do you see how easy that happens? All right, now, do you also see how easy it is for those who do this, quote, textual criticism work to look at it and say, that wasn't really part of the original, but I see how it got in. All right, the vast majority of textual variations in Scripture, however, guess what they concern? An omitted word, an extra word, a wrong letter or a word that has a very different meaning because of one extra letter on it. You know, think about how many words we have in our even our English language that if you put an A in front of them, it totally changes the meaning. All right? Same thing happens in the scripture, in the study of Scripture. So when you look at textual variants, what you do is you go back and you try to look and see how things could have played out. Another basic rule of textual criticism is the hardest one to explain is most likely the original. Okay? In other words, if Paul in his original document said something really hard and then and so you're comparing two manuscripts, and one manuscript has it worded in such a way that it softens it or makes it more politically correct for the day, which more likely is original? Because a scribe is more likely to make it fit his day rather than to make it harder for the day. And so there's actually a whole science behind what the translators do to actually put out our translations. Is it perfect? No. Is it guided by God? I believe it is. Another very critical aspect is when you look at all of these textual variants, I don't think any of them are on real core significant issues of Scripture. They're about things like this phrase in Ephesus. All right? Now, moving back into why I put a question mark here with in Ephesus is primarily because we've just, you know, we've got a real advantage here because we've just finished walking through the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, one of the things we saw is that Paul spent 3 years working and ministering in Ephesus. And yet, do you realize that in the letter to, quote, Ephesians, there's not a single personal reference? Huh. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound a lot like Paul to me. Okay, in Romans, for example, you know, there at the end of Romans, there's this whole greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet, greet, greet. Here in Ephesus, there are none. Excuse me, here in Ephesians, there are no personal references in a place that he spent longer in than any place else. All right? So what does this mean? Well, some scholars have taken it to say that Paul wrote this letter not as a personal letter to the church in Ephesus, but as a letter to all the churches in the region, and that it went to Ephesus, and so someone added in Ephesus. Some people say that it was a general letter to the churches and they didn't know what it was, so somebody's put in Ephesus and we don't, you know, really had no direct bearing on Ephesus. All right? Well, I take you all on that long, I told you it was a rabbit trail, to take you on this long rabbit trail to say, I don't think it matters. Because we're not in Ephesus, we're not Ephesians, and there's really very little in this book that does not apply. In fact, I'd say I don't know there's anything in this book that does not apply in a much broader brush. And so who the specific recipients of the letter were originally, I don't think makes a huge difference for us. What's important to note is that Paul wrote these things as an encouragement and a challenge and a blessing to the early church. And as we study them, we will find the same thing. All right? So that leads us to the message. And the message of the book, Paul tips his hand in the second verse. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." All right? Paul's message of the book of Ephesians can really be boiled down to two primary points. And the first one is grace. All right? We have received from God a gift that we did not deserve and that we can never repay. And throughout this letter, Paul continually comes back to the fact that we are recipients of grace. We can't earn it. We've never done anything to make it even remotely our, you know, our reward. It is simply God's grace and mercy on us. Look at 1:5-7, for example. It says, He, speaking of God, predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. You see, the book of Ephesians points out over and over that it's not because of what we've done, it's because of God's grace. In 2:4-9, he says it this way. He says, But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. 11 times in 6 chapters, Paul refers specifically by word to God's grace. And he refers to it in many other times just in the overall context of what God has done. Grace is the core central message of all of Paul's teaching, but especially here in Ephesians. But grace in Ephesians is also paired with the word peace. Verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, peace, that's a critical term. And it's peace in two ways that I want us to see. First of all, a vertical peace. All right, because of Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. And, you know, I think one inherent struggle when you grow up, you know, when you grow up knowing God, when you grow up knowing Jesus Christ, knowing His forgiveness, is that we don't really understand just how significant not being at war with God is. There is a very real reality of the wrath of God being poured out on sin and those who are not washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And, you know, there are certain people in this world that you don't want angry with you. You know, when I was in late high school and college, that was when Mike Tyson was in his heyday. And he was just one individual that even before he bit off, the guy's ear or part of his ear, you just watched him fight at all, or you're around him at all, and you're like, that's one person I would not want angry with me. All right? We've all known those people that their anger is such and their strength is such that we do not want to be in a context where they are angry with us. Well, folks, God Almighty's anger is a terrifying thing. And because of God's grace, because of the work of Jesus Christ, we thankfully do not ever have to experience it. But unfortunately, because we don't ever have to experience it, we sometimes forget what an incredible gift it is for Him not to be angry with us. We have peace with God. Verse 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Did you catch that part at the end of verse 3? We were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of God's grace, we now live in a state of peace with God. We live in a state of peace with God where, guess what? God is never angry with us. Now, he still has anger for sin and even our sin. But guess what his response to you and me, because of the work of Jesus Christ, always is? It's a great big smile, I'm as glad can be to be with you. You say, well, but what if I'm in the midst of some horrific failure, some horrible sin on my part? Well, guess what? Jesus' last words were, it is finished, paid in full. So even in our worst places, God's wrath has been paid for, and so God can welcome us with open arms and be as glad can be to be with us. In fact, that's one of the realities that I've seen every single time that someone has experienced Jesus' presence being revealed to them in Emmanuel prayer. Every single time that I've led someone in Emmanuel prayer and they've experienced Jesus coming to them, it has always resulted in that reminder, in that sense of, he likes me. In fact, just wait till you read Janelle's article for this month's newsletter and Zevian's Emmanuel experience of Jesus. It's incredibly cool. Why? Because the work of Jesus Christ has created a vertical peace between us and God. We no longer have to fear his wrath. We no longer have to fear his rejection, because Jesus Christ has paid the price in full, and we have peace with the Heavenly Father. But then second, not only do we have vertical peace, but we have horizontal peace. We have peace with one another. All right? And look at chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." All right, what you need to understand, the two groups he's talking about here are the Jew and Gentile. And in Paul's day, this was a division that was greater than any division, greater than any division ever known. Okay? This was greater than the black and white separation in Mississippi in the, you know, in the 40s and 50s. This is greater than any, you know, this is greater than KU Missouri found division, all right? This is the ultimate separation of two groups of people who despised one another. And Paul says that he is our peace, he who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Do you see the peace that Jesus Christ creates? When we have peace with God, then we can have peace with one another. And one of the essential elements of this is the power of forgiveness. You know, one reality that we all experience on a constant basis is the reality that relationships hurt. That we are constantly blowing it in ways that hurt one another. And the closer we are in relationship, the greater the offense, the greater the hurt. But guess what the work of Jesus Christ does in that place? It empowers us to forgive. Because when we truly understand the depth of what the blood of Jesus Christ forgives us for, then it makes it so much easier for me to forgive you and you to forgive me when we fall short of one another. When we recognize in our brokenness how deeply we have offended God, and yet how glad as glad can be He is to receive me, then how can I push you away because of something that you have done to me? It doesn't compare. And the more I understand of God's lavish grace and love for me, the more it empowers me to love and forgive you or anyone else in my world. As the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and as the fruit of the Spirit wells up from within us, we also become more and more empowered to be who Christ is in the world. And so we have a vertical peace between us and God, and we have a horizontal peace that comes between one another. And the common bond that brings all of these things together is Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says in these first couple verses. It says, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. The recipients are saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace come from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the common bond that makes all of this work, that makes all of it possible, is always the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we will look at as we dive into the book of Ephesians. And so just quickly, let me share with you the outline of what it'll look like. 1:1 through 4:16, Paul begins in the first four chapters of the book of Ephesians are theology. Paul doesn't know that he gives hardly any commands, any teachings, any practical do this, don't do that. You know why? Because until you know who God is, and until you know who you are, knowing what to do makes no difference. Okay, in fact, that's been one of the things that Janelle and I have talked about quite often is, you know, just how pathetic most children's curriculum is. Because most church children's curriculum is basically trying to teach kids to be nice and to share and to do this and don't do that. Telling them all the rules without helping them know God and know themselves. But you know what? You can know all the rules in the world, but until you know God, and until you know yourself, the rules mean nothing. And so Paul begins the book of Ephesians by just laying out theology. In 1:3 through 15, he talks about our manifest blessing in Christ. In 15 through 23, he has this beautiful prayer of thanksgiving for the blessings we have from Christ. In chapter 2, 1 through 10, he describes the process that we are going from death to life. In 2, 11 through 22, he points out that our unity is in Christ. In 3, 1 through 13, Paul lays out his credentials, in part as a defense and an exclamation point for what he's teaching. And then in 3:14 through 21, we have Paul's beautiful prayer for the church. And then in chapter 4, we have this beautiful image of the unity of the body that Paul prays for, hopes for, and teaches us how to move into. And then starting in 4:17, Paul finally begins to apply what he's taught. In other words, he says, now that you know this about God the Father, now that you know this about grace, now that you know this about peace, now that you know all this about who you are in Christ Jesus, then this is how you should live. And so he has practical guidelines at that point for living in the light in 4:17 through 5:20. Then in 5:20 through 6:9, he has practical guidelines for relationships in Christ, for husbands and wives, for children and parents, for masters and slaves. And then in chapter 6, the conclusion is, there is a war going on. And here are the spiritual forces of evil that are fighting against everything that I've written about to this point. And so I hope and pray that you will begin diving in with me to the book of Ephesians and experiencing what God has for each of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to be reminded of your grace and your peace. And I pray, Lord, that we would, as we study the book of Ephesians, we would allow you to transform whatever parts of our understanding is limited or even wrong, and that you would show us just how amazing your grace really is, and how amazing it is to have peace with you, and how peace with you then transforms our relationships so that we can have peace with one another. And so, Lord, I just pray, as we begin this journey together, that you would speak to our hearts and that we would experience everything you have for us through this letter we call the book of Ephesians. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. And with that, we are dismissed.